Today in the book of Hebrews, we are beginning chapter 10 of 13. It's been 6 weeks since I last showed you the list of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ has described as being better. We understand, of course, that the theme of this book is that Jesus is better or Jesus is superior. But for us to understand that theme, we must have something to compare to. And as we do that, I want us to also remember who the original intended first-generation audience of this book was. Context is king, and it's very beneficial for us to know that even though the person who penned this is not recorded for us, we understand it is the Word of God, and it is from God to the church, but most specifically in its original writing, the book of Hebrews is written to first-century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. A study of the book of Acts just prior to the study of the book of Hebrews would be, I believe, very beneficial to us, just to understand the persecution that happened in the nation of Israel, to those who, by grace through faith, understood that Jesus was the Messiah and went against the grain and followed the teachings of Christ's apostles and were willing to let go of those old things that God had instructed them to let go of. But they were tempted, at least some of them, because of pressure, because of social pressure, because of familiar pressure, because of perhaps even economic pressure. For whatever reason, they were tempted to go back. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, again and again and again, demonstrates to them that Jesus is better than anything they might possibly choose to try to fall back on. In fact, shows them that there's really nothing to fall back on. Jesus is better from the start as a better spokesman than the prophets. We've seen as we've studied these 9 chapters thus far that Jesus is a better representation of God's glory than all of the angels. Jesus is a better demonstration of God's power than creation itself. Jesus is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament animals sacrificed. Jesus is a better servant leader than Moses himself was. Jesus is a better rest than the Old Testament Sabbath. Jesus is a better sympathizer than the high priests themselves of the Old Testament. Jesus is a better intermediary than all the priests, the sons, the descendants of Aaron. He is a better hope than the hope of Israel. He is a better covenant than the Old Testament law. And he is a better meeting place than the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple. And in fact, most recently in chapters 8 and 9, and now beginning in chapter 10, these last two things have been emphasized very, very thoroughly. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, I have felt as if I were emphasizing those things so thoroughly I was starting to be redundant. But then I had to remind myself, it's the Word of God. God inspired the writer to argue these points very thoroughly so that the reader was left without any confusion and without any excuse. And so we will move along through it. Just to give you a little heads up, today and in the next 2 weeks, we will continue in this same basic topic as the text does, and then we will get to the 4th of 5 parenthetical warnings that exist in the book of Hebrews. Then we'll move on to chapter 11. Which is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, the Faith Hall of Fame. So those are the things we're moving toward. In recent weeks, we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And that expression mediator, that go-between, that intermediary, is something that he does in the present continuous tense. He is even at this very moment our advocate, our mediator. We need one, but we need one. Paul told us in Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and our main passage that we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 9 line up very well. For instance, we also know that that mediator is a mediator of a covenant that can only be enacted upon a specific death. Paul argues at some point in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, he gave himself as the ransom for all, the testimony to be given at the proper time. That death, of course, was his own. Let's review a few more things, and then we'll get into some new text in just a few minutes to come. In verse 15 from chapter 9, it is his shed blood, and this is fundamentally important, and I think a lot of Christians don't get this. I didn't for years as a very young believer many years ago. It is the shed blood of Christ, and only the shed blood of Christ, that can save. It's true now, it'll be true tomorrow, and it has always been true. The shedding of the blood of animals, the bulls and goats, did not save, simply provided a temporary covering. But it is Christ's blood alone that is the satisfactory payment to the Father for the sins of those in the past. In fact, it told us in verse 15, a death has taken place, that of course is Christ's death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. The sins that took place in the Old Testament while the first covenant was in effect are still under the blood of Jesus, not the blood of bulls and goats, as we have seen. That payment was simply postponed. Well, sort of, in a sense. You see, God is timeless, and he sees all things simultaneously. That payment was passed along only after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Moses symbolically purged the people, the nation of Israel, with the shedding of the blood of animals. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. What we see in this passage is that Moses took the blood of animals and sprinkled the people. And yes, that symbolically cleansed them, but really it is just a picture of the blood of Christ, which was yet to come. Now, last week we finished chapter 9, and please follow along if you're able. We're going to read chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, speaking of those things we just discussed, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters a holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. As we examined this passage last week, I used this expression, location is everything. You hear the expression, location, location, location. And yes, there has been much emphasis on the superiority of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But specifically in the passage we just read, there is an emphasis on the location. In other words, let me put it like this. While earthly blood was offered as a temporary sacrifice in an earthly tabernacle, divine blood was offered as a permanent sacrifice in a divine tabernacle. It told us in the text, in heaven itself, Christ upon his return with his blood as the payment for our sins. Divine blood in heaven alone at the perfect time. Timing is everything, and in fact it told us in Galatians, to back up what we've been seeing in our main passage, that in the fullness of time, it says in Galatians 4, but when in the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. The concept of the fullness of time brings to mind the idea that God has had a plan for the redemption of man since the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. God wasn't just scrambling, panicking, wondering how he's going to redeem mankind for 4,000 years. God has always had a plan. He refers to it as the fullness of time in this passage. It is suggested clear back in Genesis 3, and the timing of it is revealed in Daniel chapter 9. God has never had a panic or a scramble moment. God has never had a moment to panic or to scramble, to wonder what he's going to do next. And in fact, the writer of the passage subtly suggests that we imagine what the world would be like if the Lord Jesus Christ had to return year after year to offer a sacrifice instead of once for all. Can you imagine what that would be like? But it doesn't need to happen because Christ's work is complete. Completeness is everything. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then in verse 27, you know, we use verse 27 for evangelism, but sometimes we misquote it. I don't mean we misquote the words, but we misquote the punctuation. We say it like it's a whole sentence. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now that's true. But that's not the thought in Hebrews 9:27. In Hebrews 9:27, it's a comparative analysis. Just like it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, Christ also died once and once only. And when he returns, yes, it will be for salvation. But Christ will not return to die on the cross for anyone else's sins. In fact, when Christ returns, it is not to save people from their sins. It is to deliver those who have placed their faith in him and simultaneously to judge those who have not. Now let's read on. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along in your own Bible if you're able to, or on the overhead if you need, when it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things that are to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I have chosen a fairly large passage today. And for those of you who might be visiting with us today, it seems like you're jumping right in the middle, and I apologize for that. For those of you who are with us regularly, you will notice that there's really nothing specifically new, no new idea or doctrine brought up in this passage. Rather, he is using persuasive arguments and documentation to bring us to a closer point of understanding of the same things we've already been learning, that Jesus is better, that Jesus is a better tabernacle, that Jesus is a better covenant, that Jesus is a better sacrifice. Back to the blood. We keep going back to that. Most of you know, or some of you know at least, that on Tuesday mornings we have an elders meeting here, and somebody asked the question, I think it was somebody who was absent, how'd things go on Sunday? And somebody else commented that the message was awfully bloody. And it was. And it is. This is a portion of Scripture that emphasizes the blood of Jesus not to be gross, not to be disgusting, not to be morbid, but to point something out in absolute clarity, that without the shedding of blood, and more specifically, the shedding of a perfect sacrifice to Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no other way to be saved. The world offers lots of homemade options, but they are not God's plan. And one of the things we can see clearly from Scripture is, unless it's done according to God's plan, God does not accept it. Seen clear back from the Garden of Eden. Back to the blood, verses 1 and 2. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. As long as I can remember, from literature, from media, from books, from movies, there seems to be this idea, and I'm speaking about illustrations here only. I'm not commending or condoning anything. That's not my intent. But for the sake of illustration, there seems to be this idea that if something is not completely real, it is portrayed as lacking something in the qualities of reality. Let me explain what I mean. Movies, books, media, ideas for the sake of illustration. A vampire has no reflection. It's lacking something. A ghost has an appearance but no substance. A hologram has no shadow. That's the type of thing I'm talking about. It says in the very first sentence that the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form. And since that, it can never do something. We'll get to that in just a little while, but let's talk about this subject for a moment. It says the law is just a shadow. All it has is a shadow of the things that God has in store. But I want us to think for a moment. Set the book of Hebrews aside and imagine with me back to the time of the giving of the old covenant. Back to the days when God brought the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and they got the law. And yes, they wandered for a time, but eventually they went into the promised land. And there were some benefits that were specifically, conditionally, but specifically promised to the nation of Israel by God. Things like dwelling in the land. And in fact, dwelling in the land in peace. Being protected from their neighbors who may wish to do them harm. They were promised that the land itself would yield. In fact, they were promised that the land would yield bountifully in these conditional promises that existed at that time in the giving of the law. They were promised that God would prosper them, both materially and in the sense of family as well. They were promised that they would be, at the end of life, gathered to their fathers. All kinds of things that went conditionally with that old covenant. And yet the passage seems to say that those things were only a shadow of the things that God has in store for those who know Him. Now let's talk about some things that are accomplished in Christ. Not those things we just talked about under the old covenant. What things are accomplished only in the Lord Jesus Christ? What things are accomplished in the new covenant? What things are accomplished in the New Testament? What things are accomplished in this church age? How about this? Hope of heaven. Barely ever touched on in the Old Testament. How about this? A permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. An enigma to Old Testament saints. How about this one? Perfection. See it in the text? Near the end of verse 1? The old covenant couldn't make them perfect. You might look at it and say, well, this one doesn't say the new one can. Sneak ahead to next week's text, verse 14. We are going to contrast this with verse 14. But let's talk about that subject of perfection. You might hear that and think, yeah, I'd like to be perfect. I would love to be perfect. Oh, how I want to be perfect. Never get angry. Never trip on my shoelaces. Never forget somebody's birthday. Never wreck my car. Fill in the blank. Have you noticed, if you take away the subsidiary phrases, the main thought of verse 1 is something like this. The law cannot make perfect those who come to Him. It can't. The animal sacrifices cannot make perfect those who come to God. The blood of bulls and goats cannot make perfect anybody. We will address the subject of being made perfect when we talk about verse 14 next week because it continues in the context. But if the blood of animals under the old covenant could accomplish that, if it could, and I speak hypothetically now, if the blood of bulls, the blood of sheep, the blood of goats, if that could accomplish perfection in the heart and the mind of the one making the sacrifice or offering the offering, than they could have quit doing it after the first time. You see that in verse 2? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. He's saying something like this. You know, if that could forgive you, if you could be cleansed from your sins, past, present, and future, completely like Christ does, but he doesn't say that. If you could be completely cleansed from your sins by the offering of a single bull, or the single goat, or the single sheep, then you wouldn't need to be doing it year after year after year. But they did. And in fact, it mentions the subject of consciousness of sin. I want to dwell there for a little while. Do you see that there in verse 2? They would no longer even, it says, have a consciousness of sin. The word consciousness here does not speak merely of intellectual or academic knowledge or awareness. Rather, it speaks to the subject of a sense that something is not completely done with, that it isn't completely in the past, that it's not completely paid for. I want us to look at a New Testament example, and we're going to set this aside for just a couple of minutes and we'll come back to it, but I want us to look at a New Testament example of somebody who intellectually or academically understood, yes, I'm a sinner, and yet spoke of his absolutely clear conscience. And that, of course, perhaps you've figured it out already, is the Apostle Paul. And I picked him because he is the New Testament example, aside from Christ himself. The Apostle Paul is the best New Testament example of somebody who is absolutely zealous for ministry. But he alone is also the best example of the worst sinner there ever was. And I don't think that was a euphemism. I don't think that was Paul being humble. Sometimes I talk to somebody, sometimes I'm trying to share the gospel with somebody who needs to hear it. And I've occasionally heard, and perhaps you've heard this same idea from people, when you talk to them about trusting Christ as Savior, they say, oh, I'm too bad. I'm not good. I'm too bad for God to save. I'm the worst sinner ever. To which you can respond, and I encourage you to do so, no, you're not. I know who was, and God saved him. That'd be Paul. He refers to himself on more than one occasion, but I'm pulling up 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, and by the way, this is later in Paul's life. He's looking back to his earlier day of life when he says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then look closely at the last phrase, among whom I am foremost of all. One translation uses the word chief, the chief of sinners. Now, Paul wrote this later in his life. So had he become intellectually unaware? Had he forgotten that he was a sinner? No, he's still aware. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, frequently referred to as the resurrection chapter, the same idea. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says this, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What was Paul like before he was a Christian? He was a persecutor and, in fact, murderer of Christians. He persecuted people, and perhaps even to the point of death because of their faith. And then he joined the team. So yes, Paul has an intellectual understanding of his sin, but he does not bear the guilt anymore. And in fact, he goes on right in this passage to say at the beginning of verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's completely behind me. Not because I earned it, but because Christ did it. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I want to look at a couple more passages on this subject. Paul would sit trial after 3 missionary journeys, before the Jews and before the Gentiles and eventually in Rome. He would be tried for his Christian faith. And in the beginning, amongst his Jewish brethren, he makes this interesting comment in Acts 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Paul knew he was a sinner, but he knew that sin was under the blood. In fact, later on, just a few lines down in chapter 24, verse 1, he talks about the fact that he desires to go on and continue to live with a good conscience when he says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Blameless conscience. Something that the blood of bulls and goats cannot accomplish. Only in Christ. Let's go back to the bulls. Sometimes I feel as though I am trash-talking or disrespecting the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That's not my intent. The law was perfect if used lawfully, we are told. The law was perfectly good at doing what God designed it to do. What was that? To show God's holiness and man's sinfulness. We are told in Romans chapter 3, amongst other places, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Yeah, the law was really good at what it was designed for. It showed us our sinfulness, them first, but even us, and showed us God's holiness. The law accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish. In our main passage, we're going to move through point 2 very quickly, but it says as follows in verses 3 and 4. In those sacrifices, those bulls, those goats, those sheep, those turtle doves, long list actually. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. And those things didn't take away the guilt, they actually reminded them, and in fact us, of the guilt. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible. You've probably heard me say that from time to time, maybe even often when we have a communion service. Because it is about the sufficiency of Christ's blood and the absolute ineffectiveness of anything else. Point number 3, back to the beginning. And when I say back to the beginning, I'm not taking us back to the book of Genesis, but I'm taking us back chronologically 1,000 years or so, a little more than 1,000 years from the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, back into the time of the nation of Israel, back into the time of the Old Covenant, back into the time when they lived under the law. The writer takes us back there, actually, by quoting an Old Testament passage. He quotes a passage that brings out a concept that had been understood 1,000 years earlier. Please follow along with me in our main text, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God.'" Now you should notice that this is in all caps, which is an indication that it is a quote from the Old Testament. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let me share an illustration first, though. When I was 5 or 6 years old, those 2 years we lived in South Dakota, and I remember specifically, my mom had one drawer in her kitchen, kind of like where you might have your silverware, only down a couple. But she didn't use that for kitchen things. She used that as a place where I and my brother and my sister could put papers that we thought were special. Perhaps assignments that we'd done at school, or things that we had colored or drawn, little artwork, things that we liked to present to our mother as little kids. And anytime we brought her something, she'd admire it and she'd put it in that drawer. And I don't know how long she put things into that drawer, but it never seemed to get deeper. I'm sure she was just taking them off the bottom. Why? I'm not sure Mom loved my assignments. Not sure Mom loved my artwork. She loved me. She didn't take delight in my penmanship. She took delight in her children. I have been to many middle school band concerts. Some of you are laughing. I'm guessing you've been to a middle school band concert. I've been to many middle school band concerts, and to be honest, they are painful to listen to. I've been to them as a student and as a parent. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't go because I loved the music. I went because I love my children. The music itself, I'm just not that fond of it. But I went not because I take pleasure in a clarinet that's played off key and percussionists that are playing at a completely different rhythm than the rest of the people, but rather because I take pleasure in the heart attitude of the ones who are offering it up. The writer of Hebrews quotes a portion from Psalm chapter 20, which is a psalm of David, and it echoes in some sense that that is God's attitude as well. It says in Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, this is, by the way, the main passage that is being quoted in Hebrews 10, "Sacrifices and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burned offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." David got it. David grasped a concept. Not that God loved the smell of incinerated lamb, but rather that God loved the heart of the one who, by faith, offered it in obedience. Do you see the difference? God was not delighted in the smell of a lamb that was burnt to a crisp. God was delighted in the heart of the one who by faith and by obedience offered it to him as an offering. The burned flesh in and of itself, I don't think God was ever all that fond of it. Point number four, and we'll be done very soon. Back to the basics. Verses 8 through 10 seem very repetitious. And in fact, really what happens in verses 8 through 10 is that the writer of the book of Hebrews will go back and in a very basic and in a very simple way analyze the very things that we have just been analyzing about Psalm chapter 40. He's going to re-quote it and offer commentary as he goes along. The writer offers a basic explanation of that Old Testament quote. Let's look at it, and we'll be done in a couple of minutes. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In this passage, the writer has just offered a very simple and basic explanation of what was quoted from David. I'm going to sum it up kind of in my own words. It wasn't the law itself that pleased God. It was the heart of the worshiper. Do you see that parallel as we go? It wasn't the law itself that delighted God. It was the heart of the worshiper who, by faith, obeyed the law. But it wasn't the law that pleased God. It was the heart of the worshiper who did so in obedience. Ergo, therefore, when God himself in the New Testament has made it clear that the law has served its purpose, let's move on. How dare we respond any differently than David did in Psalm 40? Do we respond in obedience because we love God? Or do we respond in disobedience because we love the ritual, the tradition? Do we respond in obedience? Do we cling to that which God has said don't cling to? Next week we're going to pick up right there in the middle of verse 10. On that topic, sanctified through Christ once for all. Hot topic. Sanctified through Christ once for all. But that's next week. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this book. And admittedly, Lord, I find that we are in a portion that is thick. It's deep, it's meaningful, and yet sometimes we get a little bogged down. God, teach us clearly by your word and by your spirit what you would have us to learn. And God, show us some application as well, Lord, that when we walk out the door, that not only do we know more, but that we have a sense as to how you would have us respond. In this case, Lord, teach us all the more clearly that we do not rely on ourselves and our own goodness and our works, but we rely on Christ. And that in doing so, we walk on in newness of life because you have already saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.